Several years ago, there was a contest conducted during the halftime of a professional basketball game. A promoter had advertised that at halftime, one of the crowd would be selected and placed at half court. And if that fan could shoot a basket, could make a basket from half court, the prize was $1 million. Well, that'll make you wait for halftime with a little bit of excitement. And so halftime came and they selected a guy from the stands and he stood there and you know he's got to be just trembling. And he shot and he made it. $1 million. Oops. Disqualified, they said. Sorry, doesn't count. The reason was there was some little rule that they'd put in their contest that if you'd ever played any kind of ball, organized basketball, you couldn't get the prize. And he'd played some college basketball. Disqualified. So close. Can you imagine the excitement as the ball whips through the net and you could just feel the check in your pocket and then it's gone. Well, he probably felt something the same way that Ben Johnson did in 1988. Some of you may recall the Olympic Games in Seoul in 1988. In the mid-1980s, there were two runners who were competing with each other to see who was going to be the fastest human on earth. Carl Lewis, who was a runner representing in various games, competitions in the United States, and Ben Johnson, who was a premier sprinter for Canada. And they both competed in the 100-meter race sprint. For a while, Carl Lewis was the runner. But then Ben Johnson began to take several of the races, and in the Seoul Olympics, he beat Lewis hands down. In fact, so far was he ahead that he crossed the finish line with his hand like this. Number one, I'm the one who won. Unfortunately, however, it was discovered that he had been taking anabolic steroids for a number of years. He tested positive for those during the pre-competition testing, and he was disqualified. He lost his medal. And in fact, there was a rule made by a council, I forget all the details of it, that if somebody was disqualified or discovered to have been doping, to have been using drugs to enhance their performance, that in effect, all of their previous accomplishments were revoked. He had set several world records. They're all gone. And the gold medal that had hung around his neck was taken and given to Carl Lewis. Disqualified. The Apostle Paul says, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Ben Johnson learned that simple truth in a rather hard fashion. My concern is that we might also learn that hard lesson, but on a much more important scale. Christians can also be disqualified in their efforts to receive that gift of grace that God has promised to His children, the gift of eternal life. Appreciate so very much your presence here this morning. And I hope you'll take out your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians. We're going to spend some time in that book here this morning. And as you're turning there, let me say once again, we are grateful for your presence. Hope that you'll be uplifted by our study of God's Word together. I want to accomplish a couple of things this morning. I want to talk a little bit about an exhortation that the Apostle Paul made to the Corinthians near the conclusion of his second letter to that church. And I want to talk also, and more importantly, about how important it is for us to do the very same thing that the Apostle Paul encouraged the Corinthians to do. It was evident, I suspect, if you followed the reading carefully, that Mike read from 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, that the Corinthians, at least some of them, were critical of the Apostle Paul. Some had challenged whether or not he was really an apostle. And 2 Corinthians, among other things, is Paul's defense of his apostleship against some of those at Corinth who were questioning his authority. No surprise to me that there would be some who would question his authority. The Apostle Paul had a lot of things to say in his first letter to the church at Corinth by way of correction and rebuke. And there were some, apparently, who would argue, well, he wasn't really an apostle. But Paul says, I certainly am an apostle. And he offers several evidences of that. For instance, in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, there were some at Corinth who apparently were priding themselves on their letters of recommendation. Not sure exactly where they came from, these letters of recommendation, but Paul says we don't need those kind of letters, he and his fellow workers. He says, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You, he says, are the evidence of our work. You're the epistle of commendation that we have, that we are, in fact, doing the work of the Lord. Paul also defends his apostleship in chapter 12, noting to the Corinthians that the signs of an apostle had been done among them. Reading in chapter 12 and in verse 12, the text says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul, of course, noted the extensive suffering that he had endured in his work as an apostle. And that section is rather extensive. We're not going to read it, but it's an interesting compilation of the various things that Paul suffered. Some of them related in Acts, some of them not related in other places. What's interesting to me, though, is that near the close of his epistle, Paul turns the tables on his detractors. They have been questioning his apostleship, and then he challenges them about whether or not they are qualified. That is, are they truly in the faith? And I would encourage you to turn to 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and let's read the text that will form the discussion of the rest of our study. Beginning in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, this will be the third time I am coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. They'd been critical. Oh, he's not really an apostle. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. They've been arguing that he really wasn't an apostle. And Paul says, some of you have been seeking evidence for me. You need to look at yourselves and determine whether you are in the faith, whether in fact you belong, in fact, to Jesus Christ. A couple of interesting words in this text, and there's not a lot of difference. They're different words, the word examine and the word test, as you see highlighted on the screen there in verse 5. There's not a lot of difference between those words. The first word simply means to tempt or to try, which is probably the idea in this text. The second word, however, means to test, to prove something in the sense of testing it. But Vine adds that that testing comes with the expectation of approving. The Apostle Paul is not suggesting that these are not Christians, but he is suggesting the responsibility that in fact all of us have, and that is to test ourselves, to see if we are qualified, if we are in the faith. Why would they need to do that? They're Christians. He was writing to Christians. Couldn't it automatically be assumed that they were in the faith? Is that not really the definition of being a Christian? In verse 5, note again this next phrase, "Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" It appears to me that Paul expects for the Corinthians to be approved when they test themselves. Paul is not engaging here in 2 Corinthians 13 in some sort of vindictive stab, but rather, in my opinion, in a concerned call for self-examination. And that's a responsibility not just of these Corinthians, but of all of us who call ourselves by the noble name of Christ. It seems to me that perhaps Paul is trying to remind these Corinthians who were challenging him that their actions were not appropriate for those who were in the faith. There are a number of places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul and others, of course, encouraged Christians, disciples, to continue in the faith. In Colossians, the first chapter, listen to the Apostle Paul as he begins in verse 21 and says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Now look at verse 23. It's a conditional statement. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." The Apostle Paul indicates it's necessary for us to continue in the faith. It's possible for us to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. We need to remain grounded and steadfast, as he suggests here. To the Corinthians in the first letter, in kind of a summary of exhortations, in chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, "Watch, be vigilant, stand fast in the faith." Standing fast is the idea of being immovable, of being fixed. Be brave, he says, be strong. In Acts, the 14th chapter, in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." It's necessary for all disciples to be concerned about this business of continuing in the faith. And so we need to test ourselves, examine ourselves, just as the Corinthians did, to determine whether we have strayed from the hope of the gospel or whether we continue in the faith. And I would suggest to you that this need for self-examination is particularly made necessary by man's tendency in general to be disposed to take a rather favorable view toward himself. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, don't we? It's easy for us just to kind of assume that if we've obeyed the gospel, that therefore we're in the faith. We belong to Jesus Christ. He bought us with his blood, and we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb in our obedience to the gospel. Why would we need to test ourselves? The fact of the matter is, sometimes Christians stray, and they don't stay in the faith. Well, if we're going to test ourselves, what should we be looking for? To be in the faith, I think, is synonymous with being in Him, meaning having a relationship with the One who is the subject of our faith, and the object of our faith. Now, of course, the Bible talks in Romans 6 and also in Galatians 3 about us being baptized into Christ. That is, baptized into a relationship with Christ. We become brethren. We become the children of God, of our Heavenly Father, and brethren to Jesus Christ. But how do we know if we continue to sustain that relationship? I'm speaking this morning to an audience that is predominantly, I suspect, Christians, composed of those of us who have obeyed the gospel. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we've acted on that faith, as the Ethiopian treasurer did in Acts 8, believing with all of our heart, just like Patrick the other last Sunday. We respond to that faith, and we complete our obedience, or complete our faith, I should say, through our obedience in the confession of our faith and also in being baptized in water for the remission of our sins. But every one of us needs to be asking ourselves periodically, do we continue in that faith? Or have we relaxed and wandered, strayed? The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, he writes to the Ephesians, that you being rooted and grounded in love, and I beg your indulgence, we've kind of picked out just a part of the sentence here, but I wanted you to see in verse 17 that Paul's comment is that Jesus dwells in us through faith. He dwells in our hearts, or within our hearts, as we exhibit the influence of His Word in our lives. That's how He dwells through faith. As we trust Him, we believe in Him, and we trust Him, and then His Word finds its power in our lives. But I want to suggest to you four things, just kind of general things. I understand that, not a comprehensive list perhaps, but interestingly enough, some things that New Testament authors, writers, talk about when they talk about being in Him or in the faith. How can we know? What should we look for? Well, one of the things we need to look for is obedience to the will of God. Notice, if you will, it's on the screen in 1 John, the second chapter, verses 5 and 6. As you're looking at that, let me set the context of John's first epistle for you. At least part of John's purpose seems to have been to confront a view that was becoming more popular, more widespread toward the end of the first century, certainly into the second century, and that was that it didn't really make any difference what you did per se, as long, that is, with your physical body, you can live any way you want, as long as the Spirit, you serve God with your spirits. The Spirit that's going to be saved, the body's evil anyway. It's kind of incipient Gnosticism. And it's interesting that in John's first epistle, he pays a lot of attention to the practical matter of who practices righteousness. And he even identifies those who belong to God and those who belong to the evil one, to Satan, on the basis of how they live their lives. Listen to what he says here in verse 5 of 1 John 2. You probably already read it. Let's read it again. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Here's the test. How do we know that we continue in the faith? How do we know that we are in Christ? John says, here's how you know. We keep his will. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We need to walk the way Jesus walked. What did the Hebrew writers say about Jesus? Over in chapter 5 of Hebrews, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He becomes the author, the forerunner of eternal salvation to all who walk the same way he walks, as John puts it in 1 John chapter 2. How do you know if you continue in the faith? It's real practical. There are lots of people who are proclaiming themselves disciples of Jesus Christ. They'll tell you that they belong to Jesus. They'll tell you that they're in the faith. But John says it's not just the one who says he abides in him. It's the one who walks the way Jesus walked, who actually obeys the will of the Father. When push comes to shove, the issue is, how are you living? How are you living? Are you keeping His commandments? A second test or sign of discipleship, of being in Christ, is love of the brethren. Again, referring to John's first epistle, this will not appear on the screen. If you'd like to turn to John, 1 John chapter 3, kind of a lengthy reading here in verse 14, beginning in verse 14, we'll read on down through verse 19. In 1 John 3 and verse 14, John says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, having said that, and that's pretty clear, isn't it? The necessity of love for one another. John goes on to emphasize even further the implications of what he said. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children," John writes, "let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." How do you know? Well, do you love your brethren? So many commands, so many responsibilities that we have as Christians. And I don't mean to depress people or imply that it's some sort of burdensome thing. John says his commandments are not burdensome in the fifth chapter of 1 John 5. But it's interesting to me that loving brethren is emphasized. You know, I can fulfill a lot of responsibilities and I can keep a lot of commands. Sometimes this is the hardest one, to love some brethren. Are we doing that? Are we loving all of our brethren or just some of them? John says that's how we know that we are of the truth, that we continue in the faith, is that we love the brethren. Jesus himself said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Jesus said, "Other people will even know about you and your relationship to me by the way that you treat one another." And I've seen that illustrated. Maybe some of you have too. In congregations where there is bitterness, where there's coolness, where there's hatred, where there's a lack of love, and the community around that group of saints knows it. And they know that no one who acts like that really belongs to Jesus Christ. They're not continuing the faith. We need to test ourselves. I guarantee you other people are testing us. And they're looking for this very same thing that Jesus and the Apostle John talked about. John. James and John, sons of thunder. They were the ones who said to Jesus, shall we call down fire upon the Samaritan village that wasn't disposed to accept Jesus because he was headed for Jerusalem? And they didn't care for that. Shall we call down fire? Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. Isn't it interesting that late in his life, the Apostle John writes three general epistles here that are full of the responsibility to love others. John changed. That's really what Jesus demands of all of us, isn't it? That we leave the world where we're hating and hated and hating one another, and that we come to love one another, even as Jesus loves us. Well, a third thing that we need to look for is purity of life. And I understand this is, of course, overlapping with the first point. But let's be specific about it, even as the Apostle John was. In 1 John 3 and verse 10, and I made some reference to this very phenomenon earlier, that John talks about the practical nature of how we live. He says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." John just says, you can tell who belongs to whom. He says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, Nor is he who does not love his brother. I do not mean to pick on people who wear symbols, religious symbols. But I will tell you something that I have noticed. There are a lot of people who wear crosses but have no connection to Jesus Christ. Some says, how do you know that? Because of the way they live. You don't affirm a connection with Jesus Christ. You don't make a relationship with Jesus Christ by the putting on of jewelry or wearing a symbol or talking a good game. John says, look at their lives, look at their works, and by their fruits, in the words of Jesus, you'll know who belongs to whom. And those who do not practice righteousness, they don't belong to God. They're not of God. In James, the first chapter, in verse 27, James said something very similar. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Here it is. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And I have to tell you, that's difficult. I've used this illustration before. If you'll pardon me, I'd like to use it again. I think it's a very good illustration. If you've ever worked in a house where they were doing drywalling, perhaps new construction, and the drywall fellows have come in, those guys are just amazing. They'll put that stuff up, and they put all that mud on there, and then they're sanding it. And the dust is everywhere. And trying to keep it off of your clothes is almost impossible. Because you're constantly contacting surfaces where the dust is clinging. And it comes off on your hands. And then that comes off onto your clothes and onto your shirt. And your nose is itching. And now it's white. Because you have dust on your nose. It's just everywhere. And Christians are walking through a world, a Western culture in the United States or wherever, we're walking through a world filled with ungodliness. And the challenge is to stay unspotted. And that is a challenge. To keep the stain of that sinfulness from getting on us by our participation in things that we ought to shun and avoid. I want to use this last passage again. But this time I want to look at the first thing that James says. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Some have concluded that virtually the only thing that we're going to be judged about is our benevolence toward others. And they draw that conclusion from Matthew 25, where in this judgment scene, beginning there in verse 36, that the issue seems to be what we did for others. I really believe that's not a good conclusion. I think it's an unfair conclusion. There are certainly other things that are going to factored into our judgment. Paul says in 2 Corinthians the 5th chapter, verse 9, that we'll receive those things done in the body, whether good or evil. He doesn't just talk about benevolence, but other things. We're going to be judged by all of these things that we do. Romans 2 and verse 16 suggests the very same thing. However, in Matthew 25, it does seem important to me that that is emphasized. Benevolence toward others. How do you know that you're still in the faith? How do you know that you belong to Jesus Christ? How do you treat others? How do you treat the helpless? How do you treat those who really have need? Those are things that we need to be asking ourselves. We need to look into the perfect law of liberty, James says, and continue in it. Look at verse 23 of James 1. You're still there, perhaps, in the context. If you're following along in your Bibles, just a few verses earlier. From verse 27, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, obviously sees some things that need to be corrected or taken care of, goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, listen, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We come here frequently and we study our Bibles in our Bible classes and we preach and we study the Word of God in this kind of a setting, and we're looking into the mirror of God's Word. The question is, do we just leave all this in the building? Do we forget all that? Or do we continue in that perfect law of liberty? And remember those things that are our responsibilities as disciples of Jesus Christ. It takes more than simply being baptized into Christ, forming that relationship with Christ, and then coming to this place and assembling with other saints. There's just so much more involved. And yet, I would caution all of us against the tendency to think that if we just manage to get here regularly and participate to some extent, that somehow we've kind of checked the boxes and therefore we're safe. We're in the Lord. We're in the faith. We continue in the faith because we come to this place. And yet so much of what we've seen these writers say are necessary to stay in the faith takes place outside of this building. Takes place tomorrow, wherever it is that you work, or where you go to school, or as you have interactions with other people. And the question we need to be asking ourselves, all of us, if we're Christians, do I show those things in my life? You're the best one to answer that question outside of God. Even the Apostle Paul was concerned. If you're in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, that's a hint. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's begin reading a little bit earlier than verse 27 just to pick up the context. Paul talks about the perseverance, the zeal that is necessary in order to win the prize that God offers. Look at verse 24. Let's begin reading there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Paul's not saying only one person's going to get the prize. He says they run in a certain way because in their races only one gets it. They've got to put out all the effort that they are capable of. And the point is, we likewise must run in such a way. "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Now Paul begins to talk about himself. He says, "Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." The Apostle Paul? Disqualified? Paul says, even I, as diligent as he was in preaching the gospel, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, I have to bring my body into subjection to make sure that I'm not disqualified. And this morning, you and I need to test ourselves. Look at the things that we've talked about this morning and see whether those things are characteristic of our lives. Of course, the point of the examination is to determine if we're in the faith. But the Bible indicates that no one can be in the faith without being in Christ. And no one is in Christ without being baptized. As Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27 suggest on the screen, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For," he continues, "as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In order to become in Christ, you have to be baptized into Christ. Paul makes the same observation over in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And the question this morning is, are you in Christ? Test yourself. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you expressed your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? Believe that God raised Him from the dead? Have you confessed that faith? And having repented of your sins, have you been immersed in water for the remission of your sins? There are some folks here this morning who have not done that. I know that. And we want to invite you to take this opportunity this morning, while you have the opportunity, to come to the front as we encourage you in just a moment in song. and to become a child of God, to follow this simple plan that the Scriptures lay out, saved by faith that is completed by submitting to the Lord's commands. Who will follow Jesus? We stand to invite you as we sing.